Specific smells can conjure up a distinct memory. It can even affect our mood. I love coming to work on Tuesdays. I love coming to work every day, but I love coming to work especially on Tuesdays because on Tuesdays, Dave Weiser is here. He offices here out of the building, and on Tuesdays, Dave Weiser is here early, well before me at 6:30 in the morning. And Dave loves good coffee. And he brews a mean pot of coffee. A rich, dark, smooth pot of coffee. And he doesn't brew a pot of coffee because he drinks a pot of coffee. He brews a pot of coffee because he likes to share coffee with me, which makes him the perfect office mate for me. I get here and coffee is ready. And I come through the doors on Tuesdays, and by the time I get to the elevator downstairs, I can smell it, and it enlivens me, and I'm excited to be at work, and I think, yes, I want to drink it. I love coffee, and just the smell of it does something to me, wakes me up, gets me going. It is a pleasing aroma to me. Well, just like coffee is a pleasing aroma, metaphorically speaking, the church is to produce an aroma. An aroma that is pleasing to Christ, an aroma that is detectable from our community and from those around us. It is to be an aroma that is not only pleasing to Christ, but should be compelling to those in our community. The aroma is the love and the care that we have for one another. It is the evidence, this aroma, this beautiful scent that should waft out of this room, especially on Sunday mornings as we are gathered, is to be the smell, the aroma of eternal life in Christ. Faith and love and good deeds. And this aroma, this fragrance, we should be spreading the presence of the knowledge of the Lord. We should be spreading wherever we go as believers in Christ and certainly as a body. And if we fail to abide in Christ, we no longer put off a pleasing aroma. If our church is contentious or divided, if we are selfish and unloving, we don't put off a pleasing aroma, we put off a stench. A stench that reeks of self-righteousness. It reeks of selfishness, unkindness, and hypocrisy. And so whether or not we put off a pleasing aroma or we put off a stench has to do with how well we individually and corporately abide in Christ. And as you know, that's exactly what John is talking about in 1 John chapter 4. Turn with me there. We continue in our series in 1 John, picking up exactly where we left off last week. And John has some instructions for us on how to abide in the Lord. Now, our preaching text this morning begins in verse 13, but for the sake of context, I'm going to begin reading in chapter 4, verse 7, and read through 18. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Our text in verse 13 begins with the words, "By this we know that we abide in him and him in us." And one of the primary purposes, one of the main goals that John has for his letter is to give us confidence, to give the church confidence that they are in Christ, that they are redeemed and saved, to teach us, furthermore, how to abide in the Lord. Are you sure that you are abiding in the Lord? If you are a professing Christian, it is a very important question that you must ask yourself. Are you abiding in the Lord? And if you say yes, I would ask you, how can you be sure? How do you know? If you were to point to some subjective, emotional experience, I would hope that you would have more than just that. I would hope that you would not rely upon that at all, or only, but rather that you would have concrete evidence in your life that you could point to, that you might have confidence that you are saved. John has written this letter that you might have confidence in your salvation, that you might have assurance of your salvation and your ultimate standing before the Lord on the great day of judgment. And we can tell this by reading the letter as a whole, not just by these short verses, which that helps, but by reading the letter perhaps in one sitting. John wants us to have certainty rather than uncertainty about something. He wants us to be confident about something. Now, humor me a bit. I'm going to read for you quickly 11 references, and I want you to hear the similarity. These are all from this letter, 1 John. And ask yourselves, what is John's goal in saying these things? What does he want for us? Okay? 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we may be sure that we know him. Chapter 2, verse 5. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Chapter 3, verse 10. By this it may be seen who are the children of God. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Chapter 3, verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. Chapter 3, verse 24. By this we know he abides in us. Chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Chapter 4, verse 6. By this we know the Spirit of truth. Chapter 4, verse 13, our text today. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. Chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. Chapter 5, verse 13. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. Do you hear that refrain? It's unmistakable when you read the letter as a whole. That is intentional. That didn't happen by accident. One thing is abundantly clear, make no mistake, John wants Christians to be confident that they are abiding in God and God is abiding in them. You might think, geez, Matthew, we have talked about abiding in God a lot in this sermon series. Are you just tired of writing new messages? Like, what's going on here? You you've mentioned this maybe 6 or 7 times about the assurance of salvation. Why? You might think, why do we have to talk about this again? And I would say to you, because abiding in Christ is a matter of life and death. Abiding in Christ is a matter of eternal life and death. And we frequently, as you know, we frequently repeat the things that bear repeating. We frequently repeat the things that are the most important in this life. Don't we? I love you. We don't just say it once. We don't just say it on the day of our wedding. No, we say it all the time, frequently, because it's important. Look both ways before crossing the street. My boys are 8. I wish I had a counter for every time I said that to them. Don't touch the stove. It's hot. Don't run with scissors. Abiding in Jesus is a matter of eternal life and death. And so it bears repeating. And John repeatedly says, abide and you will have assurance. Abide and you will have assurance. Abide and you will have confidence that you may know, that you may know Him and that He is in you. And the text that Nikki just read, the same author, the Apostle John, in the Gospel of John says, if you abide in the vine that is, excuse me, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire. So do you see the imagery there about abiding? If you don't abide, you are a branch cut off, withering. We do this in the fall, right? When we prune things, you cut it off, it withers, and then what do? We throw it away. And Jesus says, these branches are gathered and they are burned. Such is the life if you fail to abide in the Lord. If you abide in the vine that is Christ, you have life. You bear fruit. But if you do not abide in the vine, you are gathered together and you are burned. So what's at stake is salvation. No small, trivial issue. It bears repeating. And so, again, let's ask ourselves this morning, do we have evidence? Are we confident as individuals and corporately? Are we confident that we are abiding in Christ? How do we know? Do we have evidences of abiding in Him, of our personal sanctification in truth? Well, according to John in this text, in these short few verses, there are 4 things we should be looking for. 4 things that we should be looking for in our lives to determine if we're abiding in the Lord or if we are not. 4 things that can give us assurance of our salvation. The assurance that John so desperately wants us to have. Number 1, verse 13, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. The indwelling Spirit of God gives us confidence that we are saved and can have assurance on the day of judgment. The Holy Spirit has come into our life and has changed our thinking, has regenerated us. And what that means, the Scripture talks about, apart from God, according to our sinful nature, we have a hard, stony heart. A heart that is impervious to God's commands. It doesn't love God. It doesn't want to obey God. A heart that is rebellious towards God and shuns Him. And by God's grace and providential mercy, the Holy Spirit comes and takes out, metaphorically, takes out that stony heart and places in us, as the Scriptures say, a heart of flesh. A heart that is sensitive to God. That is sensitive to His commands, and not just sensitive to Him, but obeys His commands. A heart of flesh that loves God. Formerly we did not love God, and now this new heart enables us to love God and to listen to God and obey His commands. And this is what it means to be born again, to be renewed, to be made a new creation in Christ. That is to have a new heart that loves and obeys God. No longer are we hostile to God and His commands. No longer do we disobey naturally. But now, being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to think and act like God. And when we think and act like Him, we are abiding in Him. His love is being perfected in us. So to abide is not merely intellectual assent to some facts. It's not just thinking this is historically accurate. But to abide is a bowing in our hearts, a surrendering to Christ, and offering Him full submission. That everything in our life comes under His authority, and we surrender to Him. Abiding in Christ is to have Him and His words abide in us. And what that means is that the words abiding us abide with authority. That if Christ abides in us, He abides with authority. He doesn't just have a voice among many other voices in our heart or in our life. He is the voice. He is the voice of authority. He is Lord. He is the one we come under submission to, such that every aspect of our heart and minds and life comes under His full authority. If Christ abides in us, He abides as Lord, not co-pilot. He abides as Lord. We welcome Him in, not as a silent guest, not as a silent guest with no opinions or no command, but as an authoritative guest into our hearts whose commands we follow and obey. To be abiding in Christ is to have all of His views abiding in us. Some of us hold views very personally, very strongly. Some of us have opinions very strongly. But if Christ is to abide in us and we are to receive Him as Lord, that means that all of our views are His views. We become less. He becomes more. If He abides, His principles, His truths abide in us. His promises, His commandments abide in us. And it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit that we are able to do this. That He is able to come and abide in us and His word have authority in us. Second, we can have assurance of salvation, confidence for the day of judgment, as the Spirit of God in us leads us to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Look with me at verse 14 and 15. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. We can have large assurance of our abiding in Christ and confidence for the day of judgment by our confession that Jesus is the Son of God. This is evidence of not only regeneration, but abiding in Him. Confessing the Son of God is the same thing as believing that Jesus is the Son of God. It is a necessary part of salvation. If you are a Christian, you are commanded, it is necessary that you would acknowledge Christ as your Lord and Savior, your faith in Him as the Son of God, both publicly and privately. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with one's heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This is a Holy Spirit-wrought confession. It's important that we recognize that the word confess isn't something that's flippant or mechanical or of the flesh. We know that there are people, philosophers, college professors, even people off the street, that can recite truthful things about Jesus and who He claims to be, and yet they do not know Him at all. If we wrote a script, I could write on a piece of paper, I could hand this sermon to an actor, to a person, and he could come in and he could orate it before you, probably better than I. He could say it in a dramatic way. But that would not be any indication by itself that that was true for that person, that they believed what they were saying. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So in other words, merely mouthing the right words is no indication by itself of the presence of the Holy Spirit and that you're abiding in Christ. No, the word confess here, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, this word confess means a heartfelt reverence. It means a confidence that Jesus is exactly who He says He is. It is a conviction wrought by the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the Son of God. And it is evidenced not only by your public profession and confession, but also by your submitting to Him and surrendering to His Word. Coming under His authority. Anybody can say true doctrines with their lips. As you know, the Pharisees did this very well. But to have them in your heart, to hold the conviction, to hold such reverence for Christ, to believe and have the faith that He is truly who He says He is, only the Holy Spirit can do that, and that makes it a genuine and true confession. When we believe in Jesus as the Son of God, we believe in God and His love, and we are abiding in it. We have received Him. I think it's interesting to note that this work of salvation and assurance is a Trinitarian work. Look again at verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, and whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So the Father has sent His Son, His only begotten Son, to be the Savior of the world. And the Son, in obedience to the Father, has gone, and He has become a propitiation for our sins, a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And the Holy Spirit takes the work of the Son and applies it to our hearts, regenerates our hearts, gives us that fleshly heart that is alive to God. All of the Trinity of God is involved in your salvation. Christians, saved by the grace and the mercy and the love of God, are those who confess, truly confess, that Jesus is the Son of God. Christians should be confessional. They should be. If you're a guest here this morning, if you're looking for a church, you should look for a church that is not ashamed or abashed to be confessional. To put out on Front Street what they believe, exactly clear and convictional about why they believe it. That should be a no-brainer. From the very beginning, the foundation of the church has been confessional. You should get that. From the beginning, from not only Scripture and the Apostle Creeds, but the other continuing creeds and confessions that have followed the church for 2,000 years. There are inherent dangers in not being confessional. I won't get into that now, but you should know that as you look at churches. We know we are abiding in the Lord, and we can have assurance of our salvation when we confess from the heart that Jesus is God. Number three, we can have assurance of our salvation if we abide in the love of God by loving one another. Look at verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. One of the ways that we can have assurance, the concrete evidence that we can have assurance, that we can point to, is the love that we have for one another among us. That the very presence of God, His love in us, is perfected in us when we love each other well. When we love each other in such a way that brings glory and praise to God. God is love. And His presence in us and His love in us is to be perfected. That is, to be actualized. To be accomplished. The love that you have for the family of God is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. And we should be exercising or demonstrating or bearing this fruit among us. Love one another, for God is love. And since God is love, we must love each other. It must be displayed in us. If you have a confession and you do not love the bride of Christ, you do not love the church, you should have reason to believe that your confession could be phony, could be false. There is no love for Christ regenerated by the Holy Spirit and disdain for His bride. Those two things cannot go together. And so if this morning you have a very critical, damning view of the church, you should be leery about your confession that claims to love God when you have disdain for the very people He shed His blood to redeem. How can you testify or confess that the love of Christ is in you, the Spirit of Christ is in you, when you hate the very people for whom He died? You can't. So we would be wise this morning to test ourselves. Test yourselves and your assurance. The judgment of God is sure. And I can say that with a smile on my face because we need not be fearful of it. I would say with a much different countenance if I was not in Christ. We should test ourselves to confirm that we are abiding in God, that we might have assurance of salvation. So, for example, you should ask yourself, am I regularly submitting to God's Word? That's an evidence, that's a fruit of abiding in Christ that you might have assurance on the day of judgment. Are you abiding in Christ? Are you submitting to His Word? Do you have a desire to hear from God, to not only be here on Sundays, but throughout the week to hear from God and listen to His Word? The test of assurance is not, do you ever disobey? That is not the test. If that's the test, I'm out. I failed. Quickly, recently, as of this morning, I'm out. But the question is the pattern, is the trajectory of your life one that longs for God and His Word and with all His might seeks by the power of the Holy Spirit to surrender to it? Is that the trajectory of your life? Is that the pattern of your life? Can you look back at previous years? If you've been a Christian for a few years, can you look back and see a progressive sanctification and surrendering and submission and hunger for the Word of God? Jesus says, my sheep, listen to my voice. Are you listening? Do you know His voice? They know His, the sheep know His voice and follow Him. And so we must ask ourselves, do I know His voice and am I following Him? Furthermore, when you hear a sermon like today or you read the Scriptures and it declares Jesus is the Son of God, does your heart well up in you and say, yes, I believe that. Yes, I know that to be true. Amen. Praise God. Absolutely yes. Is there an inner confidence in you that when you hear spoken over you or your eyes go across the words in Scripture, Jesus is the Son of God, you think, amen, hallelujah, yes. That's an evidence that you believe, that the Holy Spirit is in you, enabling you to believe. Do you gladly affirm that Jesus is the Son of God? Or when you, and this one's very practical, or when you fail to love another the way you ought, if instead of delivering a kind word in your household, you deliver a harsh one, if instead of being selfless in service, you are selfish and self-absorbed, and you fail to love the way you ought, does it grieve you? Does your heart ache for the disobedience to Christ, for the falling short, for the hurt that you caused the other person? And how do you respond when you fail to love the way you know Christ would have you? Do you respond with defensiveness? Do you respond with aggression and defensiveness of your failure? Or does your failure lead you to brokenness? Lead you to repentance? Confessing your sin, asking for forgiveness, and turning from it? These are the type of tests. These are the type of questions that we should be asking ourselves, that we might know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we are abiding in Christ and that we are saved and secure, ready for the coming judgment. We can have confidence as we ask ourselves these tests and can affirm our answer in the affirmative. And one more, last one, verses 17 and 18. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Part of having assurance of our salvation is a joyful confidence in God. A joyful confidence. God does not want you to be paralyzed in fear before Him. That's not what God wants. God does not want you, Christian, to be fearful of the judgment. But rather, He wants you to have confidence of your standing, in your confession, at the coming judgment of the Lord. Isn't that remarkable? God wants you to have confidence. Not like, I think I'll sort of make it, but rock solid, definitive confidence that you are banking your life on. That at the day of judgment, you will stand, not because of your works, not because of your righteousness, but because Christ is beside you, pleading His blood, not only as a covering for your sin, but He is giving you His righteousness that you might stand before God and have a fully righteous account before Him. And stand there with confidence, confidence in the work of Christ, confidence in all His righteousness. The opposite of standing on the day of judgment is falling. Falling and being cast down. Do you take the reality of the judgment of God seriously? I will tell you, I'm not a fan of them, but if you read a church growth book for pastors, preaching about judgment is nowhere in there. It's nowhere to be found, okay? No one says, preach the judgment of God and your church will grow. No one says that. It's true, but no one wants to say that. That doesn't sell, okay? There is a categorical failure in our nation to take the judgment of God seriously. To have a humble awe and reverence for God and a confidence that He is going to judge the living and the dead. And there is none that can escape it. No one will escape the judgment of God. Sadly, it has become remarkably popular in the last 15 years for churches and pastors to refuse to proclaim and speak about the judgment of God. Some pastors have even gone on record saying that they will refuse to talk about even sin, much less the coming judgment of God. And friends, that is profoundly deceitful and unloving. Profoundly deceitful and unloving. They refuse to discuss sin and judgment and hell. And yet, Jesus spoke often of these things. I don't know pastors locally that would refuse to do this, but if I meet one, I would have some pretty strong words for a pastor that would refuse to do that. For they don't know the Savior. They don't know Christ, nor have they read His Word. How frequently Jesus speaks about the infinite awfulness of hell. Jesus spoke early and often about the coming judgment and the horror and the reality of hell. He described hell as a fiery furnace. Matthew 13, He described hell as a place where the worm does not die and the fire does not go out. Mark 9, Jesus described hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8, and He described hell as a place of outer darkness, also in Matthew 8. Hell is real. And the judgment of God is sure and inescapable. And God's wrath is infinitely more powerful than anything you could imagine, such that no one will escape. No one who rejects Christ will endure. Yet, in spite of this sure, infinitely awful, unescapable judgment and punishment of hell, those that confess and believe, those that are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, those that love Christ can have great confidence, sure, convictional truth and confidence that they are in Christ and that they will be spared on the day of judgment, that they need not be paralyzed by fear, but have a joyful assurance and confidence that on the day of judgment they might stand, resting in God's full love and peace. God wants that for you now in the present, not just on the day of judgment, that now you're fretting away, worried, but that on that one great day that you might stand with peace. No, God wants that you might know that you are in Him, that you're abiding in Him, and you have the confidence now, the peace now, the fear driven out now. How? How can we have such assurance, such confidence? When the love of God is perfected in us, it produces confidence in our hearts before God. That's what verse 17 and 18 are talking about. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. God's love in us, perfected in us when it's actualized, demonstrated to another, exercised, and we, when we do that, can have confidence of our assurance before God. There's a striking parallel between verse 12 and verse 17. Look with me at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. That doesn't mean flawless, the way we often think about it. Perfected could also mean accomplished, fulfilled. Verse 17. By this is love perfected, same word, by this is love perfected, or we could say accomplished in us, with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. Perfected love is not flawless perfection. It is actualized, fulfilled love. It's an act of faith that is demonstrated in love. Perfected love is when you don't just talk about the need to share Christ. You share Christ and you testify. Perfected love is not just complaining about immature Christians in the church, but you taking action and discipling them. Perfected love is not just speaking about the family in your church that's going through a hard time. Perfected love is baking them a meal, delivering it to them, sitting on their couch and praying with them. That's perfected love, God's love in us. And so, when we put our money where our mouth is, we gain confidence for the day of judgment. Our fear of judgment is driven out. Loving each other this way is the evidence that we can have assurance that we're abiding in Him. This gives us confidence for the day of judgment as we live and think and act like Christ. on the day of judgment, no one who loves the Son and acts like Him will be put to shame. No one. God will not condemn people who are like His Son. And that gives us confidence before God. We're not perfect. Make no mistake. No one is talking about being perfect. That would explicitly contradict chapter 1, where John talks about the person who denies they have sin. We're not talking about perfection. You're not sinless like Christ, but you have some likeness of Christ in you if you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And as that love in us is displayed and manifest towards others, it demonstrates that our confession is not phony, that we're not all a bunch of frauds. So perfect love, accomplished love, manifested love drives out fear. Fear is something you feel when you've done something that should be punished. And what's so amazing is that we've all done things, many things, that deserve to be punished. And God says, you need not fear that punishment. He has put forth Christ as the wrath bearer for our sins, the propitiation for our sins. And one of the most beautiful fruits of that is being able to approach God in prayer. Whether we're at home alone or we're here together, we can approach God in prayer and in confidence and great hope for the future. I was reading John Stott this week, and on this text he said, "Fear and love are as incompatible as oil and water. You can't cower in fear at the thought of judgment and feel the love of God at the same time. You can't. Either love drives out fear or fear drives out love. If you look back at your life this week and you're living in a way that is contrary to the character and the nature of Jesus, you should not have any assurance that you will stand on the day of judgment. If you are living a life that is contrary to the Word of God, to His commands, you should be very afraid. You should tremble. It makes my stomach even sick to think about it for you. You should expect punishment. But there is a way out. The love of God has been manifested towards you chiefly, primarily, in the person, in the incarnation, the life, and the sacrifice and resurrection of Christ, who has come that He might bear your sin, redeem you, save you, give you eternal life and hope and confidence on that great day. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation can be yours today if you are in Christ. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on God's Word this morning, to just have a couple moments, maybe a minute of stillness. How often do you get just a minute of stillness to sit in a quiet room when you're not sleeping, to sit in a quiet room, right? And just think and ponder. So many of us are stimulated by so much sounds and noises, but also phones and screens and everything. We're going to take just a moment to reflect on God's Word. And I ask you, do you have fear this morning regarding the coming judgment of the Lord? Or do you have confidence? Do you have a shining face, hope-filled, joyful confidence that on the day of judgment you will stand? Do you profess Christ as the Son of God? When that's said, does it just ring true to your bones, or do you doubt? and you think, I don't think that's true. Are you living a life of sin? Do you realize what sin does? Sin erodes your confidence that you're in Christ. Sin erodes assurance of salvation. When we are living contrary to Christ, we're living in sin, we should have no confidence that we are saved. If that's the trajectory of our life, sin dissolves our confidence of assurance and it makes us feel weak. We must repent. Repent of living in our old nature and pursue abiding in Christ by submitting to His Word, which will fill us with confidence and we will flourish not only in this life, but most importantly on the day of judgment. Are you longing for God's appearing? Do you have hope for that inescapable day? And in what is your confidence? We'll think for a few minutes, a few moments, and then we will pray. Let's pray together. Father, it's remarkable to think that You have made a way whereby the unrighteous can have confidence before a holy God. There is no place. Unrighteousness has no place before You, God. It belongs nowhere in Your presence. And yet, in Your benevolent, loving plan, You have redeemed us through Your Son, the precious sacrifice of the life of Your Son. Father, we thank You. You are a good Father to us, one that beckons us to come, to seek You, to meet You in Your Word, to converse with You in prayer. And we pray that Your likeness would be in our lives more and more, that we would be transformed from one degree of glory to the next in the likeness of Your Son, Christ. Father, give us confidence. Some of us do doubt. All of us doubt. We're pained by it at times, and we're certainly afflicted by our sins. And we pray that You would conquer those doubts, that You would drive out that fear, and then You would let our feet be on the firm foundation that is Christ, immovable and eternal. We praise You for Christ our Savior. Amen.